starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib from the Lord God had, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Thanks, Peyton. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you here today. It'd be excellent to have a chance to catch up afterwards. Stay for lunch. Even if you hadn't planned to do that before, you're more than welcome to stick around, and that'll be a great chance to meet people from the community and hang out together. As per usual, the last few weeks, there's a QR code there. If you'd like a copy of the sermon outline, that's available there. There is also some of those on the bench up the back as well on the way in. So, good passage, isn't it? At first, all the trees were removed, but this week, our next-door neighbour decided to knock down their house completely. And so I went and took a photo from our back door, and I noticed while they were doing that, they left a picture and a mirror hanging on the wall over on one side, and by Friday they'd cleared the whole block, and so it was empty and void. And I wonder what they will build there instead. I'm hoping they won't spoil the nice view that they've just opened up. That's Mount Dandenong behind. If only they would put a garden, you know, a lawn, a few fruit trees, that would be excellent from our perspective. But what would you do with a blank slate, a piece of land in the prime spot with all the view? It would be something worth looking at. If you've ever watched Grand Designs, they're amazing houses, aren't they? And I'm hoping my neighbour puts one of those in. But they're not always practical, are they? A beautiful house on a cliff has no fence, so they don't want to spoil the view. Or the amazing staircase that you can don't seem to ever have had children or grandchildren, and so it's completely impractical. So without looking directly at any architects that are present here today, rarely do you see a house that is practical and proportional and affordable. The perfect dwelling is elusive to it. It has the ideal dwelling, doesn't it? This grand designer provides a perfect place for humanity to flourish. And there are all sorts of questions that we have, don't we? Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? And these opening pages of the Bible answer those in some astonishing ways. And you might be surprised just how relevant and challenging this ancient chapter of the Bible is about your life today. And so we'll be covering life in the garden. We'll be looking at the foundations of marriage and then some gospel reflections on Eden. So let's look at this perfect start together. We'll step over the throne. Uses it. Look with me. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, the generations of, is the way Genesis actually divides itself up. You'll find it about 10 times through the 50 chapters. These are the generations of Adam, Noah, Shem, all the way up to Jacob. And so this section lasts up until chapter 5. And what we read here is complementary to chapter 1. The first, last week that we looked at it, that was the Google Earth view, the big picture. But now this is zooming in for us. And we saw before that God made, God saw, God created, God blessed. But did you notice here, it is the Lord God made. The Lord God formed, planted, commanded all things bright and beautiful, all things great and small, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. Some people know that. The same transcendent God of the first chapter, the one who is holy that we've sung about, who is beyond all galaxies, is revealed in the garden up close and personal. He is imminent here, and he's a covenant-keeping God, and he cares for those he's made, he makes. So verse 5, in the land, no small plant had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. This is the problem that it raises. But then a mist comes up to water the ground, and then things are positive again. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and the man became a living creature. So here is the setting for the creation of human life and the preparations that God has made for abundant growth. And he places humanity as the integral part of what he's doing here. The tip of his whole plan, truly flourish, God creates human life as its crowning glory. And it says that the man was created with great care and planning, both dust and God's breath of life. And that points to our physical and our spiritual dimensions. And we saw last week we were created in God's image, set apart from the other creatures, and when man is responsible and they have immense capabilities, immense potential, for glory, to reflect God, but also for disaster, and that's going to come. What we're doing here is setting the scene in Eden before things go horribly wrong. This abundant provision for the man, a garden with trees and rivers. So verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, I should show this to my neighbour, in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So you need to see in this chapter that it's not always in chronological order. There is certainly a logic to it, and some critics make a really big deal out of the differences between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and they go to chronology, but they fail to see the logic that's at play here and how they actually complement each other. This shows how a particular garden was planted to provide various things to suit human need. And I love going into the backyard to go and grab some fruit that's been growing. There's something just immensely satisfying about walking outside and grabbing something before the birds and the possums get at it and eating it right there and then. The Garden of Eden is a bit like an orchard full of beautiful and edible trees, whether they're plums or cherries or all sorts. But there is two particular trees that are unlike the rest. Did you notice them? So the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are special, and there is more to life than just the physical. And this speaks of God's intention for us spiritually. So the tree of life somehow produces life, perhaps even sustaining life in this perfect garden. And the other produces the knowledge of good and evil. And to eat from that tree would bring the experience of good and evil. In our last house, we one day found our garden completely underwater, and there was a burst water main up the street, and we lived on a dirt road, so the water had dug a channel down the road. It was actually quite deep, and then it went both sides of the house and around. Fortunately, it didn't go in the house, but we didn't need to water the garden for weeks afterwards. But this garden had four rivers flowing out of it. So verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. So we know of two of them, the Tigris, the Euphrates, but the others are a mystery. There's also mention of these precious materials, gold, onyx, bdellium. That actually connects Eden with blessing and abundance and wealth. And we don't really know where it was. It'd be great if you can find it, but I've read guesses everywhere from the Arctic to South America. And the mention of rivers that we know about, it does point to a real place. But we also know in the story of the Bible, things have changed post-flood. So it's actually guesswork. What's clear is that it was good. And Adam had access all areas. He had full privileges in a relationship with God, and he can enjoy all the abundant blessings that God had provided for him. Adam is not on a cloud playing the harp, but this is heaven-like. And he's tasked with earthly work in the garden. It's more than trimming the hedges, more than mowing the lawn. There is this active involvement invited with spiritual and physical leadership that's required of Adam. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is to keep or guard it. It's the same word used of the cherubim, which have the flaming sword placed at the entrance of the garden at the end of chapter 3. So that word of Adam that's going on here, his access to God is priest-like. He certainly meant to be king-like in his rule as well. And next comes a key verse in this chapter, and it means that Adam will also need to be prophet-like as well. And we'll see that when Eve arrives, and to lead in that spiritual sense in their relationship. And so there's prophet-likeness to Adam as well. So verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." This is God's place. This is God's provision, God's person, to live out God's purposes in God's presence. A command. Our Creator has every right to command what pleases him, to declare what is good and what is very good, and what is right and wrong. That is not left to humanity. And actually, we probably all struggle with this from time to time. But what God says goes. And the permission to eat comes with a prohibition to not eat of just one tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So Adam's invited to obey. It's what's known as the covenant of works. And after the fall, it's the time of the covenant of grace. But they shall surely die. That is crystal clear. And please don't think that God is capricious when it comes to his judgment for sin. This is his world. He has created it perfectly. And he's put you and me in it for his purposes. He has every right to say what goes. And he has provided for humanity. And he's tasked them to work in his service. And he commands what is best for them. So what Adam lost, and through him all of us, Jesus secures. And a little bit later we'll look at the end of the Bible, where it speaks of a river and the tree of life and of healing and wholeness and no more darkness, where it's the return to the new and even better Garden of Eden, where there's total access with God, where we finally meet face to face again. So the place of blessing and abundance and perfect relationship with God, that's what Adam experienced, and it's what you and I were built for. And only faith in Jesus will get us back there. So that's the perfect home. The second aspect to this chapter is a bit on marriage. 3 years ago, almost to the day, this couple were hitched on a Friday afternoon. That was instead of the next day, because they beat one of those snap lockdowns. In an hour and 25 minutes, they had organised everything. So 75 of the 78 guests came along to the ceremony. They got married in the nick of time, and you have to wonder, if they could organise it so quickly, why all the fuss the rest of the time? Weddings can be way too expensive. They can be utterly over-engineered. And my advice, worry less about the wedding. The Bible can't really be understood without marriage in view. And it begins and ends with a wedding. So all we need to know about our humanity, our purpose, our sexuality, our gender, is all based on this first couple in love, naked and unashamed in the garden. So it comes as a bit of a surprise that something is not good. Did you see that in verse 18? God said it is not good that the man should be alone. And it's a substantial deficiency. It's God's observation, his declaration, not Adam's. We're not even sure that Adam was aware of it by this stage. It's not the result of his complaint to God, but of God's sovereign assessment. And if God is, in a sense, plural, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Adam was created in his image, then the image required plurality as well. So the Lord resolves, I will make a helper fit for him. And we need to understand this term, helper. It's not speaking of someone of lesser value than Adam. This is not derogatory of women. In fact, that word is used regularly to speak of military reinforcements. It's used of God himself as Israel's helper. Sometimes it's used of a massive army. It's a really strong word. And what the woman brings to Adam's life is something along those lines. Everything he's needed to complete the task. There is no problem with how Adam was made, but he is somehow inadequate alone. So you and I were made not just for a relationship with God, that vertical relationship. You're also personal and relational as God is. And this isn't to do with loneliness either. Adam needs to work the ground that's required in the garden. He can't do that alone. So the task is in serving the Lord together, in working and keeping the garden. And so marriage is a partnership to that end. Of the books that I've read on marriage, Christopher Ashe, I think, has one of the best. And he says that marriage is sex in the service of God. The main point is not to solve each other's loneliness or to meet each other's needs. The purpose of marriage is to work the garden and keep it. And if you go into marriage thinking that it will meet your needs, you'll end up idolising marriage. You'll be looking for your needs to be met by someone who is not God and you will end up placing impossible expectations on them. So the real glory of marriage is this unity in serving the Lord together. So a suitable helper that's fit for him, that means a helper that corresponds to him, who perfectly complements him. And verses 19 and 20 has Adam included in the search. You can imagine the TV show that goes with that. God brings him all the creatures so he can name them. Another kingly duty for Adam. And there would have been plenty of helpers, potential helpers at least, in the animals. Perhaps an elephant, perhaps a Clydesdale to help work the ground. But none of them are suitable. Verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And the answer comes when Eve is created. And the man definitely has something to say about that at this moment. What does he say? You complete me. No, he doesn't say that at all. That was Jerry Maguire. That's not even close. What about, you know, to me, you are perfect. Wrong again, Love Actually. It's close, not quite there. What about this one? You have bewitched me, body and soul, and I love you. And I think we need to give it to Jane Austen's Mr. Darcy for at least being closer than the other two. But still, this is better again, isn't it? Verse 22, it's like a marriage. God is like the father of the bride, bringing her down the aisle to Adam. And Adam is delighted. And that is one of the most romantic things you could ever read. And it's song-like from Adam in verse 23. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. An animal would have been handy. Another man would have been half helpful. But only the woman will do. And she isn't just useful or strong or clever. She is complementary, different, but perfectly apt. She is Ishah in Hebrew for Ish, which is man. So woman and man. Equal in being, different in role. And the man takes the lead in the relationship. Verse 24 means, so therefore, with application beyond the garden. So verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, a complete new unit. And I guess just to remember that this is to apply all through history. It didn't necessarily apply to Adam, for you and me, through history. And to form this new family unit, it's not that you're not called to love your parents, but that your spouse now comes first in this new family. And the parents need to have that understanding as well. Now, I just wanted to get you to think about this. If you're here and you're married, I wonder if that was the thing for you and your husband, or between you and your in-laws. Because we need to understand and heed what Scripture says here about marriage. Whether you're married or not, or been married, or want to be married, or never been married, it's the biblical foundations for how this world was to be filled and subdued. It was through a man and a woman, this family unit. And that brings us full circle, because that's how it was introduced in verse 4. It's the generations of the heavens and the earth, because humanity was the pinnacle of that creation. And it's where we all come from, the first man and the first woman. So the blessing of abundance over his creation brought together to complement each other and work together in his service. So next we're going to just spend a moment just reflecting on what we've read in light of the gospel. And clearly this all interacts with our prevailing culture, and there's likely a million questions that it raises. And I do want to just give a warning that this can be wielded as a very blunt instrument, this chapter. And we're going to need wisdom in how we apply this and how we talk with people who struggle with what it says. Rebecca McLaughlin, that's Eden with Gospel Insight, that's where we are. Rebecca McLaughlin says our westernised individualistic culture is like we've run off a cliff. It wasn't a slippery slope. It's a bit like Wild E. Coyote here chasing the roadrunner off the edge of the cliff before there's that moment of realization, looking down before he falls. And we have lost connection to our moral foundations. There isn't solid ground under your feet when you don't have God's word. And that's where you'll be. And Genesis needs to be the ground beneath your feet and explains who you are, where you've come from, who God is, and what God is like. And this says marriage is between one man and one woman, as intended by God. This says that one within marriage. Sex outside of marriage is not what God intended, and actually fails this supreme standard. Sex outside of marriage is taking something made for this relationship and distorting it. And so we've come a long way, haven't we? And of course there's prostitution and porn, whether it's one night stands, homosexual practice, abuse, adultery, all of them excluded in multiple places in the scripture, Old and New Testament. And we can't really have this conversation without fully understanding the extent of the fall, which will come into chapter 3, because that has affected everything. And you might be saying, well, marriage isn't beautiful, Andy, and it's just not your experience. And you might be hurt by relationships that have gone very wrong, or you've never experienced what it was meant to be. And you might know someone who really battles to understand any of this. And you're going to need compassion on someone you know who is same-sex attracted, or who is struggling with their sexuality in some way. And we need to be able to understand that we are all broken and in need of grace. And we need to walk alongside and listen, but keep pointing to Jesus. Because the gospel tells a better story than what you and the life that is entrusted to us, each and every one of us. And so I've got a few passages along those lines just to help you out on this. So Jesus quoted Genesis 1 and 2 when he was asked about marriage and divorce. He said, "Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Note there, that is God who said it, and according to Jesus, Genesis is the word of God. And the New Testament supports this fundamental view of human relationships. And it makes any other view on this topic fallible. God knows what is best for you and me. And then Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5 as well. But then he goes on and explains that he's actually talking about a different marriage too. One that every marriage points to. One that includes every Christian, whether you're humanly married or not. So verse 32 in Ephesians 5, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. So you won't find a perfect husband or wife. They will not fulfill what only Jesus can. You cannot restore your access to the garden in anyone but him. If you're looking for completeness in your life, then you need to look to Jesus. If you are single and desperate to be married, you need to look to Jesus." And there's so much more to say on singleness and marriage in God's service. There's some resources I've put together on the website, and there's a link on the sermon outline to the Consider Jesus website. So where Adam and Eve failed to live out their calling, Jesus lived the perfect life, and he offered up his life for yours and mine. He is the true and better Adam. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And he's also the loving bridegroom of every one of God's people, his church. And if you belong to him, then you are precious to him, and he loves you. And if you're not sure about that, would you please look at his cross, where he loved you even to death? And you won't understand love unless you do that. So the beginning strikes a chord that just echoes all the way through to the end. The Bible finishes with a wedding celebration and a home, the perfect home, the elusive home, the one that we're all so desperate for. And Revelation says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're invited to trust in Jesus and participate in this wedding and then come home with him. He'll carry you over the threshold. And then the final chapter in this amazing bookend to Scripture, because you can't really open the Bible without finishing it, because then you'll understand what it's pointing to, is from Revelation 22. Let's read it. Then the angel showed to me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see him face to face. Just imagine that. Would you pray with me? We live in such a confused and broken world. And it does seem like we've, in our culture, jumped off a cliff and abandoned any sense of logical foundation that you have laid concerning why we're here, who we are, and what it is that you've told us. Help us, Lord, as we interact with those who struggle with their sexuality or their identity or their gender or their brokenness in this broken world. Help us to reach them with this hope that we have in Jesus. Help us to recognise our own need of forgiveness and to start to live in your strength, in your ways, in your truth. You know our innermost thoughts and our attitudes. So we confess that we are needy creatures, and at times we're just in flat-out rebellion against you. But you sent your Son, our Saviour, who has promised healing and wholeness, who is our comforter and friend, our great prophet, our great high priest, our only King. Lord Jesus, thank you that you promised to bring us to that wedding feast as yours, a pure and spotless bride. Would you help our marriages to reflect that mystery each and every day? In your grace and kindness, in your Spirit's help, we thank you for the gospel that makes that possible. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand?